where everybody is today, but there, many of them are not here, but I'm glad that you are. And let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the day. We thank you that it's the Lord's day. We thank you for the people that are here today who are anxious to study a portion of your word. And as we talk about these things that Paul wrote to Titus, and we pray that you would help us in our understanding, help us in our application of godliness in our lives. And we thank you for the hope that we have through Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. We didn't get through the salutation last week. And we did an introduction to the letter, and then we got through verse 1. We were talking about verse 2 a little bit, but let's start right there. And let me just start the whole letter over, and we'll begin our discussion in verse 2. And he says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. That's the salutation. That's the greeting that Paul writes as he writes now. And in writing the letters that of the first century and the ones of the New Testament, they will identify the writer and give some basis for why, or you know, why they're able to, or why they're writing what they are, and then he will give some sort of greeting. And this one is grace and peace from God our Father. But this message that Paul was inspired to preach was designed to produce hope of eternal life. The word eternal is a very interesting word. Pardon me. Actually, in the Greek language, there is no word for our concept of eternal. But there is a way to say it in Greek, and this word has to do with never-ending ages, ages after ages, and you know we hear the term "rock of ages." That's the idea. It's a continual series or sequence of ages. It never ends. Actually, never begins. It just has always been. But our word eternal is there. And then the word zoe is the word that is used for life. That's the life that we have that involves our relationship with God, our unity, our union with Him. That is life. We have life when we have fellowship one with another. We have the body life, you might say, that we have together. Life should be thought of as a positive relationship with God. I think that in your study of the Bible, that if you will connect this promise of eternal life with the promise that God gave Abraham, that you will come closer to understanding what many of the passages in the Scriptures. You can get this most clearly from Galatians, the 3rd chapter, verses 11 through 29, verse 14 in particular. Also in the Hebrew letter, verses chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. In the Hebrew letter, in chapter 9, verse 15, eternal life is called an eternal inheritance. And that's the idea that since we are children of God, we are heirs to His, I'm going to call it property, what He has, His situation. So we're heirs to that. We have a share in it. And that's what eternal life, in what it involves. Now then, we cannot have union with God in our sins. Therefore, there has to be a forgiveness of sins. And when the sins are forgiven, then God as represented by the Holy Spirit, enters our life. He enters us. We call it the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it's made possible by the forgiveness of sins. And that's where our life begins. It's where it starts in it now. Of course, it's eternity, goes on after death, but it begins now. As John said in 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, you know, we are sons of God now. We have a life with God now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we shall be like Him, or we shall see Him as He is. This life begins, and it has the potential of transcending time within the never-ending ages of eternity. Just for the record, you've all heard of eon. You know what an eon is? It's a period of time. You know, we have different eons, you know. And this Greek word that is translated eternity is the word eon in the plural. And that's the closest that the Greek language was able to get to that idea, but it's there. God set up this arrangement of eternal life, or the possibility of eternal life, long, long ago, before the age foundation of the world. This hope of eternal life is not just, and I'm adapting this, you know, I'm saying, you know, a Christian is not a quivering question mark. I've used that, you know, but he has confident expectation. Well, eternal life is not a quivering possibility. It is a specific, it's a definite, confident expectation. God, who cannot lie, according to Hebrews 6:18, made the promise ages ago. Now then, I just threw this statement in about the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a record not so much of holy men and women. There's holy men and women in it, of course. But it's not so much a record of holy men and women as it is God working out His promise of giving eternal life to mankind. He does this in spite of the sins of mankind, and specifically in spite of the sins of His people, Israel. Now, the gospel, that is the good news of this hope of eternal life, that's a general definition there. It's not the specific one, but this gospel came to light. It became evident whenever Jesus came into the world and showed us what God is really like and what God wants, how God wants us to live here upon this earth. And so the gospel deals with the Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection. And you can get this, of course, in these passages that I have indicated here. Paul, in the writing to the introduction, the salutation of the book of Romans, goes into detail about these things in Romans 1, 1 through 6. We're told that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. In this context that I'm talking about right now, salvation means eternal life. That's what we're talking about, the possession of eternal life. Faith comes when testimony is given by those preaching the gospel and is accepted as the truth from God. Romans 10, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, that, in so many words, is we got to preach the gospel. People have to believe it. And when they believe it, they're to be willing to obey live according to it and do what it says, and then they are Christians. They are children of God. They're born again of the water and of the Spirit. And so the gospel is there. Paul's mission was to proclaim the gospel for the production of living, active faith in his hearers. I like to say, you know, the book of Romans has two bookends. One at the beginning, Romans 1, verse 5, and Romans 16, verse 26. And both of them contain the phrase, the obedience of faith. He preached in order that there might be obedience of faith in those that he proclaimed the gospel to. Without faith, you know, it is impossible to please God. If you come into his presence, with a positive result, you must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek after Him. That's Hebrews 11, verse 6. Now, I'd remind you that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now then, our purpose on earth is to seek after God and to find Him. That's why we're here. Paul said that when he was talking to the people there on Mars Hill. It's recorded in Acts the 17th chapter, verses 26 and 27. Actually, I think that's a great passage that we need to think about more often, because it says that God created from one all the nations of the, you know, all people on the earth, and appointed their times and the place where they are. You're here because God put you here right now, in this location, for a purpose. Why? In order that they may seek after God and find Him, and He's not far from any one of us. You just have to do the search. And we are to facilitate that search with people by preaching the gospel and helping people to find God. Well, that brings us down to verse 4 in this salutation. He's writing to Titus. Who in the world is Titus? We really don't know much about Titus. You read about him a little bit in 2 Corinthians. You read about him in Galatians, the second chapter, where Paul said whenever they went to the conference in Jerusalem, in the 15th chapter of Acts, that some wanted to circumcise him, but he was a Greek. He had no physical ancestral connection with the children of Israel. And Paul says, we're not going to circumcise him. Now, it's interesting. Timothy was half Jew, half Greek. And they circumcised him. That's interesting. But Titus was a test case. And is recorded in the book of Galatians. He's not even mentioned in the book of Acts. And that's another interesting thing. As I told my brother last night on the telephone, when we get to heaven, we're going to ask, why was Titus not mentioned in the book of Acts? And I said, if we think that that's important when we get there, I don't know. But anyway, Titus is called Paul's true child, genuine child. He's not... shall we use the word? He's not a bastard. He is a legitimate child. And what was his legitimacy? He was genuine because Paul had preached to him the gospel. Now remember last week I said he couldn't be Paul's physical child because he was a Greek. Paul was a Jew, and there's no ancestral, genealogical or biological connection between the two. It's a spiritual childhood that we're talking about here. Paul had preached to him the gospel, just like he preached the gospel to everybody else. You notice what he says, to Titus, my true child, in a, what does he say? What's the word there? A common faith. It's the faith that all Christians have. It's, you know, you hear the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And all of us start that way. Timothy is Paul's true child in a common faith. In 1 Peter 1, verses 22 through 25, I think that might be good for us to read that. Let's see if I can get there right quick. 1 Peter 1, verses 22 through 25. Here Peter says, since you have in obedience to the truth, what have we been talking about? Hearing the gospel and responding to it. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Then he goes on to say, for all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. Grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is that seed which is implanted in you, which produces faith and brings eternal life. This is the word which was preached to you. That's what Peter said in similar circumstances as Paul was talking to Titus. Now we're back in the first chapter of Titus. After he concludes his salutation with the prayer that Titus would experience grace and peace. Grace is a favorable gift. What we used to say years and years, grace is what? Unmerited favor. And that's true, but it's more than that. It's the blessing which God gives, God who is the giver of all gifts, gives. It's the gift of God. When one verbalizes his recognition that he receives gifts from God, he says what? What do you say at the table? Grace. You say grace. And what is the Spanish language? What's the word for thanksgiving in Spanish? Gracias. And that is from the same root as the English word grace. And it goes back to this word charis, which is the Greek word for favor. We're talking about here. Peace. Did you notice that word peace there? I've given you the Greek word. It's E-I-R-E-N-E. And if you drop the initial E and capitalize the I, what do you have? Irene. Irene is the English noun or word, a name that is peace. It means peace in Greek. Peace, Paul has talked about peace, and we've talked about it back in our discussion of 1 Timothy in the second chapter. When we're praying to the leaders, what are we praying to the leaders? That we might lead a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness and dignity. I think that's a good definition of the peace which we desire to have as Christians. It's more than just stopping the fighting. It is a positive accomplishment of living with God's blessings. Jesus gives us peace. You remember he said, "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you." And we appreciate the peace that comes from God. These blessings of peace and grace have their source, first of all, in God the Father, the great architect of all of this, and Jesus Christ, his Son, who brought it all to a reality in his life and what he does for us today. All authority was given to him in heaven above and on earth beneath. And so here we have the salutation of Paul to Titus as he starts this letter. Now, in the fifth verse of this first chapter, again, some mysteries jump out at us. He says, let me just read the fifth verse here. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." And then he goes into a list of qualifications for the eldership. Well, we talked about Crete just a little bit last time. Here's the test. Where is Crete? What is Crete? It's an island in what ocean? Mediterranean. And where in the Mediterranean? Well, it's pretty well in the center. Maybe a little east of center, but it's pretty well in the center. I read somewhere, and I don't remember the source, that said it was equidistant from three different continents. There's Europe, Asia, and Africa. You get to kind of draw an X between those two places. It's, the Aegean Sea is up there between Greece and Asia Minor, that's Turkey today, and then you just kind of let that sea sag down into the Mediterranean Ocean, and right at the bottom of that sea is the island of Crete. Now, Crete is 156 miles east-west, and it varies from 7 to 30 miles broad going north and south, and so it's a pretty good-sized place. There is a ridge of mountains down the middle of it. The highest one is higher than any peak in Texas. What, our peak is what, 5,000 feet, El Capitan? And the Mount Ida on Crete is 8,000 feet. And so it's a pretty good place. Now, that mountain was famous in Greek mythology as being the birthplace of the Greek god Zeus. It was pretty important in Greek mythology. Also, it is associated, or this island is associated with the Minoan civilization. There was a king, Minos, and not much is known about him. He's about half legend and half history. But anyway, he was a Cretan. The Crete people, in the time of Homer, there were over 100 cities on the island of Crete. Pretty populous. In 141 B.C., there were so many Jews located on Crete that they petitioned the Rome and got special favors at that particular time. The Crete people, there was a Greek poet known as Epimenides, and he wrote about the Cretes, and he wasn't very complimentary. He called them drunkards and lazy, not very complimentary at all. Down there, just a little bit later, in verse 12, Paul quotes this line from Epimenides. He says, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And he says, "That's true." And that was the way that they were looked at. You might think, what kind of reputation does America have? If you go very far, it's the ugly American. That's kind of the idea that the Cretans did not have a good reputation. They still were subject to the gospel. Paul says, "For this reason, I left you in Crete," and he's going to tell them the reason. It was that they needed to appoint some elders. There's several churches there. He said every city, in every city. I don't know whether he was talking about the 100 cities that were listed in Homer's time, or whether it was other cities, but there's more than one. There's several cities involved, and they have churches in them. And they need to be organized with elders. And it's interesting that there's no elders there, evidently. Paul says that you would set in order what remains and do this. In other words, there was something lacking. Who preached the gospel to these people in Crete? Again, this is a test. What is a strong possibility that brought the gospel to the Cretan nation? In the Acts, the second chapter, it lists all those different nations or groups of people who were there to hear Peter preach, and Cretans were there. Now, whether they responded to the gospel, we're not told. They're just listed as the ones that were there, and there were 3,000 converted on that day, and a strong possibility that they're among them. And if they did that, they went home. And if they're Christians, what are they going to do? When they go home, they're going to tell Mama and Daddy, they're going to tell Uncle and Aunt, and maybe their kids or whoever, their relatives, their family, and their friends down at the coffee shop. "I heard the gospel in Jerusalem, and I responded to it, and I'm a Christian now." And this is what it involves. And evidently there was, you know, the church was established there in more than one city. When did Paul go to Crete? He passed by. And there was two cities mentioned in Acts, the 27th and 28th chapters, when Paul was on his way to Rome. And you remember he caught this grain ship and was going headed toward Rome, and they got as far as Crete, and they decided it was too late, they needed to stop and spend the winter. But they didn't like fair havens because it was an open harbor, and the winds and the waves were liable to come in and do them harm, and so they wanted to sail around onto the other side. Remember, Paul says, no, you don't. You better stay right where you are. You got, you know, good enough is what it ought to be. But they said, no, we're going to go to the other side. So when they got a little breeze that came up, they said, we're going to go around. And Paul says, you're going to wish you hadn't. And they hadn't gotten very far out into the ocean before the hurricane hit, and they got swept on over to the island of Malta. And there the ship was lost, and they all got to the land. But that was another story. But we don't hear that Paul was able to go into Crete. He just passed by, and he was a prisoner on board that ship. If you read the book of Acts, there's no place in there for Paul visiting Crete as a missionary, establishing churches. And so we say, well, you know, he ended up the book of Acts in his own hired house for 2 years, it says, and he taught people that came to him, and he was waiting for his accusers to come from Jerusalem to bring charges before him, before Caesar, against him, and evidently they never did, and he got released. And when he got released, you remember, he went to other places. He may have gone to Spain. He went to several other places, to Ephesus on a different occasion. That was Timothy was with him there. But evidently, he went to Crete, and he took Titus with him. How long were they there? I don't know. Now, it was Paul's custom and habit that whenever he preached the gospel, you can read this in Acts, the 14th chapter, verse 21 through 23, that he went and he established, you know, he appointed elders in every church. And this is not long after they were established on his first missionary tour. You know, he went through, established churches, and on his way back, he appointed elders. That's interesting, but that's the way they did it. Now, we've got several congregations in Crete that don't have elders. Paul is evidently not the one who established them, and he wasn't there long enough to take care of the situation, but he's got to leave for some reason. Maybe he got a letter from Corinth or Ephesus or Antioch. He says, you know, that you've got to come and take care of some matters. I don't know why he left, but he left, and he says, Titus, I'm leaving you here, and you take care of this problem. You set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city, just as I directed you. Now, they conferred about this. They got all the facts straight. But now Paul's going to retell it again in written form so Titus can know all about it. And when he does this, he says, in so many words, the same information that he gave Timothy in Timothy, the third chapter, which we've already studied. So I don't plan to spend a whole lot of time on this, but we want to go through it just briefly. The list of qualifications does not materially differ from what was given to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 through 7. But I'm going to make this point very clear once again. I stated it when we talked about the elders in 1 Timothy. I'm going to make it again. An elder is not a super Christian. He's not someone that is different from everybody else. All Christians have the same goal and responsibility. Maybe I'll strike that word, responsibility. They have the same desire to accomplish what Jesus, to do the will of God. Whenever Paul describes the elders, in effect, he's talking about an individual who has excelled in becoming the Christian that he ought to be. But it's the goal of every Christian man, as circumstances in his life may be. You know, he may be where he is not married. That may be a situation, you know, something like that. But what he says about these Christian men are goals for all Christian men and women in the same way, with the gender roles adapted to meet their needs also. Being older Christians, these characteristics that he enumerates here should be more pronounced in these men. Now, you remember that an elder is one who stands before the congregation showing the way, leading the way. It talks about elders ruling. That's what it's talking about. They're showing the way that the scriptures indicate should be the way they should be followed. Now then, as we said concerning the qualifications in 1 Timothy, care must be given not to be so legalistic in these qualifications that no one can serve as an elder. Now, there's a pretty high standards here. But you could say, well, you know, you don't stack up on this one as much as you should, and so you can't be an elder. Well, maybe we need to strike a happy medium here and not just do the best that we can with what we got, but to have individuals that are making strong progress in leading these the Christians. Back up in verse 15, verse 5, there's one point I want to mention that I overlooked. It's right here on my notes. Where are the elders to be appointed? Look at verse 5. Appoint elders in where? Every congregation? City. That's interesting. What if it's a pretty good sized city and there's West Fair Havens and North Fair Havens and South Fair Havens, and we got a congregation in each one of them? Well, if you appoint elders in every city, you could appoint elders in every congregation. That I understand that. But it seems to me that there's elders in Jerusalem, there's elders in Ephesus, there may be several meeting places of the church, but the church has a group of men who are responsible for taking care of the body of Christ in that location. I was pretty strong in what I said here in my notes, but I'm going to read it and let you think about it. There may have been several house churches in the city, but there's only one group of men recognized as elders in each city. And I made this statement: what a mess we have today with so many denominations and splits in the church meeting all over town, and the leaderships refusing to unite on the teachings of the scriptures. You think about that. Sound doctrine, as taught by Paul in the apostle and the pastoral epistles, does not seem to matter to many people. Paul and Titus had decided or had discussed this matter of who should be an elder and who should not. And our time is I've just talked and talked and hadn't got down to where I need to be. I wanted to get through verse 9, but we're not going to get there. The bell, I feel, is going to ring in about 2 minutes. While we're stopped and thinking about it a little bit, next Lord's Day, in this room, all the classes are going to meet in this room. From middle school through adults. Everybody. And I have been asked to give a lesson on the qualifications of deacons. Now, we've already covered that in this class, but some of them haven't heard what I have to say about it, and I need to revise it. And I'm thinking, I'm going to say this so that it'll put the onus on me to do it. I'm thinking about developing a PowerPoint presentation on the qualifications of deacons. And hopefully this crowd, this building, this room will be fairly full, and we'll sit all over and we'll look at the screen and talk about these, you know, that. So the study of Titus is going to be put on hold for next week. And when we come together the following week, we will get into this discussion of the qualifications, verse 6. Let's just read them because I hadn't heard the bell yet, and I got a minute. Namely, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. That's the children that are not accused of dissipation or rebellion. It says, for the overseer must be above reproach. That's what he said to start with, wasn't it? Must be approached as God's steward. Notice Paul throws in a word here in connection with the elders, bishops, that he didn't use anywhere else. It's this word steward. And we'll talk about stewardship and God's stewards. Elders are the stewards of God's household. What is a steward? You might want to do some research on stewards in the Bible. Can you name any stewards? Jesus talked about some stewards. Abraham had a steward. Eliezer was his name. And he was a faithful, trusted slave that Abraham sent up to Haran to get a wife for his kid. That's pretty trusting for a slave, isn't it? He was but anyway, elders are stewards of God's, they're of God's household. They're not self-willed. They're not quick-tempered. Not addicted to wine. That's an interesting verb there, too, that in the Greek language had a much broader application than just intoxication. It had developed into all sorts of things that are associated with wine addiction. Not pugnacious. What in the world is that? That has to do with fistfights, doesn't it? Not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable. That word, we've watered it down so much. Hospitable means love of strangers. And I'm going to be so bold to say that we need to be interested and concerned about refugees, because that's exactly what the strangers that Paul was talking about was here. Christian refugees in particular, being driven about by Rome, but you need to read the Law of Moses of what God said about people that were sojourning among them, foreigners. He says, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. What teaching? The teaching. So that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine. You remember our discussion of sound doctrine before? And to refute those who contradict. This is the elder. Right? Afraid I might not qualify in everything. It's pretty strong. List of things to live up to. But we're going to discuss that week after next. Next week, we're going to delve into eldership more, deaconship more than we have in the past. So thank you very much for your attention today.